Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. But you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service of reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. How true. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer.
In preparation for today's lesson, I would like to read just a few verses, make a few comments, and then pray. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Very famous verses. I'm sure we all revel in them. Peter writes this. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I don't know if you have recently read through 1 Peter. I would recommend that you do. So I was thinking about this, early this morning. And I said, you know, I'm going to read through 1 Peter right now and see how many times the word grace is mentioned. Well, the problem is if you read in English, you don't see them all. I have a little advantage on you. I read it in the Greek. It's interesting because when we think about God's grace, We think about, as we ought to, all that God has done for us in Christ. And we use a little boudacts like Christ's, God's riches at Christ's expense. That is, God chose us. God sent his Son into the world to die for us. He paid the penalty of our sins. He called us with irresistible grace, giving us the gift of faith. He justified us. And he's going to glorify us. All of that is what God does. We don't have much to do with that. That's grace. When you read Peter, you don't see much of that. We have a tendency, and I've said this before and I'm going to say it again, we have a tendency to read books like Romans and Galatians and Hebrews and 1 Corinthians. We like to read Paul, and then we fix our categories in Paul, and then we foist them onto the rest of the Scripture, not realizing, that the Holy Spirit inspires different men. And their categories aren't always the same. They're all in agreement, but their categories aren't always the same. And they don't talk the same way. And you cannot interpret Peter through Paul. Our largest problem is that we have taken Paul, and through Paul we have interpreted Jesus. When in fact, Jesus is the ultimate teacher. And he says to his disciples, look, after my departure, the Spirit's going to come and he's going to bring to remembrance all that I said to you. And beyond that, he's going to tell you more. So where does the teaching originate? It originates in Christ. So that we ought to be thinking about Paul through Christ, not Christ through Paul. It mixes us up. And so we take the doctrine of justification and we foist it back on the Gospels. And quite frankly, it's very difficult to find it there. And we take Paul's teaching on the law and we push it back into the Gospels instead of remembering and thinking, well, now what could Paul mean we're not under law when Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law? We turn it around the other way. We say, well, Paul says we're not under the law, so Jesus couldn't have meant what it seems like he said. Well, it's true with grace, too. So when we think of grace, we think of Romans. When we think of Romans, we think of Romans chapters 1 through 11. When we think of Romans chapters 1 through 11, we think of all that God has done for us without merit on our part. But Peter doesn't talk that way. So, you open up Peter, and the first mention of grace is, you know, in the salutation, grace to you. Then, when he starts out talking about what God's done for us, instead of using the word grace, he uses the word mercy. And you don't see grace until the close of the introduction, where he says the angels are longing to look into these things that have been graciously given to you. The next time he uses the word grace, it's in conjunction with a command. Not something God's done for us, something we're supposed to do. Oh, gird your minds. Tie up the loins of your minds. Be sober. Hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, future grace. Look ahead. As if to say, you know, it's not all going to be just like you think it ought to be now. Look ahead. Because Peter's largely about suffering. The next mention of grace in Peter comes in chapter 2 with respect to a servant, where it's translated, it's to your credit, to your credit. So that doesn't even fit our concept at all. The next mention is in chapter 3, verse 7, where husbands are commanded to give honor to their wives as co-heirs of the grace of life. The next time it's mentioned is in chapter 4, verse 10, where we're told to use God's gifts in accordance with his manifold grace. And then we don't see it again until chapter 5, when we're told that God gives grace to the humble, but he stands opposed to the proud. And then finally, it shows up right at the end of the book in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 5. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you've suffered for a little while, then the God of grace jumps in. So what am I getting at? Listen to Paul again. Because, well, we haven't done well with Paul either. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Nobody can boast because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Well and good. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, God's grace is not simply the forgiveness of sins. That is only the beginning. God's grace is making us a beautiful creation like his Son that walks in good works. That's what Peter's about. Walking in good works. And so you get the opening of Peter verses 1 through 12 about what God has done for us. And the rest of the book is command, 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 command. This is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. God's grace is commandment keeping. Do you believe that? Paul says the same thing. The grace of God appeared. The Savior of all, instructing us, grace instructing us to deny worldliness and godliness and to live sensibly, righteously, and holy in the present age, looking for God's grace changes us. God's grace is not a freebie whereby our sins are forgiven and we're going to heaven and we can do whatever the hell we want to on the way there. Is it? No. God's grace changes us so we are not hellions. Instead, we're heavenly ones acting like Jesus. If we don't camp on grace like that, we miss 1 Peter altogether. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to come to you and ask your help now as we look into your word. Because, quite frankly, it's not so difficult to understand, but it is difficult to accept. And we're a group of people who live in a culture that's easy, not much suffering, not much trouble. And we live in a church that's also easy around this country. Everything's accepted now. We're not called to holiness. And yet that's what you've called us to in 1 Peter. And so now, help us to think deeply about what you're going to say to us in your word. Because we do want you to perfect and confirm and establish and strengthen us. You, the God of all grace, who forgives sin and transforms people. So bless our time together, we pray, for Christ's glory. Amen. If you're not open, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, which is where we have arrived. Remember then, if you will, just the structure that I have given to the Epistle of Peter, because it helps us just think our way through. There are three main sections with a little intro and a larger conclusion. Chapter 5 being the conclusion, first addressed to elders, then addressed to the church as a whole. But in chapter 1, we have a little intro, and then he enters right into his talk about salvation, which starts in verse 3 and continues down through verse 12. And then from that, he gives some implications. Implications that are in the form of commands. And that finishes in chapter 2, verse 10. Then in chapter 2, verse 11, we start this large section of the epistle that carries all the way through chapter 4, verse 11. And this section is not now about salvation, but this section is about submission. And we're told to lay aside our fleshly lusts, because natural to the flesh is, I am not going to do what you say. That's what's natural. We don't submit to anybody. That's natural to the flesh. That's what started out in the garden when Eve saw that the tree was beautiful and a delight and good to make one wise. And she said, okay, I know what God has said, but this will make me like him. So, and Adam was doing much the same thing. And so we inherited from our forefathers this little problem of sin, which is really a very large problem. And the very basis of the problem is we're up here and everybody else is down there. I'm in charge. So chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 4, verse 11, is about submission, and we looked at it. He looks at really three broad categories: submission to government, submission at work, and submission in the family. Those are the three broad categories he looked at. And then he draws a conclusion beginning in chapter 3, verse 8, which we're in, which I've entitled The Preacher's Short Conclusion. We're on lesson 5, I think, of The Preacher's Short Conclusion. I hope you get the irony of it. There's still one more lesson, lesson 6. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 8, the end. And then he goes on and on and on. And we've been looking at this section in the end that begins in chapter 3, verse 13. And if you do what is right, after all, who is there to harm you? Which brought us down to the end of the chapter where Christ is our example. Because he suffered for sin. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Which leads us then into chapter 4. Now, Peter is being logical. We may not understand everything that he is saying. But the main point is, if Christ suffered, then we have an example where we can go out and we can live according to God's commandments, do what he's told us to do, and it may cause us suffering. People may look at us funny, they may abuse us, they may physically harm us. All of these things are possible, but after all, it's better to suffer in accordance with the will of God than to suffer as a wrongdoer. And then the example comes in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sin for us. Christ was doing the will of the Father. And people put him to death. But he rose again and he ascended. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, he's in charge of everything. In between those two points, he gives the illustration about Noah and compares it to baptism. We talked about that last week. And just for our purposes in moving into chapter 4, then, I would like to like you to think of it this way. Baptism is the antitype, what corresponds to Noah's salvation. And the floods came and Noah built this ark and they got on it and the flood waters lifted it up and he passed from the old world that judged everybody and everything died. And in that ark, he floated into the new world, a new beginning. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a judgment. It's a judgment against sin. But the judgment goes on Christ, but being united with him in baptism, when he rose, we rose too. So we've left behind an old world, and now we've come into a new world. Chapter 4 then, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Have the same mindset. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Ah, well, there's an interesting verse. And there are different interpretations. I'm not going to go over them with you. I think it's fairly obvious what he's saying here, isn't it? Okay, Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, we saw back in chapter 3, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but in the flesh and in the spirit, he did suffer in his body, but it's not talking so much about his body. And in his flesh here doesn't mean his body, but in the fleshly realm he suffered. That's the realm we live in here in the world. But in Christ, we're in a different realm. We're in the realm in the spirit, as we'll see by the time we get to the end of the section. So Christ suffered in the flesh. So he says, arm yourselves with the same purpose, the same mindset. Arm yourself this way. So if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, you find the very famous armament of Paul. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. And having done everything, stand. Ah, that's a great section, and it's very famous. All of it, by the way, except one little item, has to do with defense. And all of the armament of God has nothing to do with looking at the world outside there that we can see, but looking into God's word and how to stand. Here in 1 Peter, the armor's just a little different. It's one piece of armor. One piece of armor. And it is the way you think. How do I think? Here's how we're supposed to think. I'm going to suffer. I am going to suffer. That's the thinking. Do you think that way? Now, we're talking about distinctively Christian suffering. We're not talking about the fact that, well, you might get cancer. Lost people get cancer too. Both believers and unbelievers alike suffer because of sin with bodily ailments that are passed down because of the judgment on Adam. But we're talking now about suffering because we're a Christian. Do you think here in the United States of America, where you have religious freedom, where your rights are protected, do you say to yourself, I'm going to suffer? I dare say most of us don't think that way. And if we do, we begin to bark and squawk and moan and groan. But Peter says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same intention, the same mindset. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. That's not the whole verse. With the same intention, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So here's the armor. I'm going to suffer. But then Peter says, there's a translation problem here. The mindset could be this part. The mindset being, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Or the mindset could be, I'm going to suffer, and here's the explanation. He who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Clearly, Peter is not talking about the fact that we become sinless because we suffer. I don't know anybody like that. The only sinless person is Jesus. He never sinned. He suffered. He never sinned. We suffer. We still sin. So what does he mean? Remember, our section is dealing with submission. Submission to the point of suffering. So the one who makes choices to obey God, and because they suffer from them, this person has ceased from sin. So, for example, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we're told, you know, when we're insulted, do not insult in return. That's a command. So when someone insults me and I just hurl it back at them, I have just sinned. Right? Oh, we don't consider that very serious, however. But what if I say, okay, I'm going to suffer. Let them hurl. I will not insult in return. I've made a choice to submit to God's word, and because of that, I'm going to continue to suffer. That's what Peter is talking about. Suffering comes in many cases because we have made choices to obey God. We avoid suffering many times because we've made choices to disobey God. That's the clear implication. And you and I all know it. We see it as we watch people, even as we watch ourselves. We make a choice that we know is wrong, but by making the choice, I will not suffer that way. I haven't ceased from sin. I've sinned in doing it instead of doing what God wants. So look at what he says then in verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, for what men desire, but for the will of God. So what Peter is talking about is arming ourselves in the way we think. If I follow Jesus, I will suffer. Is that the way you think? If I follow Jesus, I will suffer. I'm not going to do what comes natural to men, the lust of men, the desire of men. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do what God says. If I do what God says, here or there, I will likely suffer. The one who's suffered, he ceases from sin. In this sense, he's decided to do the right thing, even though it costs suffering. So suffering has a kind of purifying effect. Now, mind you, it doesn't have a purifying effect on everyone. Because all of us are cognizant of the fact of times in our life when we've suffered or we've watched fellow believers suffer. And it's not that they're saying, okay, I'm following Christ, so I'm going to suffer. Praise the Lord. No, instead, when suffering comes, they become, well, resentful, slanderous, bitter, proud. Right? So suffering is to have that purifying effect, but it doesn't always have it because it takes first the mindset. If I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to suffer. You see, love and joy and grace, peace. All of these things are wonderful. And if we talk about them, everyone says, oh, that's positive. That's encouraging. But Peter says, I'm testifying and exhorting. This is the true grace. Stand right here. Suffer. Who wants to talk about suffering? Well, we'd rather think that the Christian life, no, frees us from suffering. It frees us from the penalty of sin. It frees us from the power of sin. One day it'll free us from the presence of sin. But in this life, it does not free us from suffering. And so we take a book like Romans and we just, whoo, we love it. You read the Gospels, find that emphasis there. You won't find it, will you? Because Jesus has a different emphasis. His emphasis is called discipleship. Take up your cross. Deny self. That's what Peter's saying here. Take up your cross. Deny self. Okay, Lord, I'm not in charge anymore. What you say, Lord, that's what I'll do. And it's a cross. It might cost me. That's what Jesus, read the Gospels. That's the emphasis of Jesus. This is an absolutely fantastic text. But we're not very much given to it. Partly it's due, unfortunately, to what we have heard by Bible teachers. And then people take it and they squeeze other stuff in. So, can I give an illustration? I will. I'm going to use a wife. Remember, there are three main examples that Peter has here: government, work, and marriage. So, what happens when a wife decides that she is going to follow Christ? And because she's going to follow Christ, her husband mistreats her. Let's say that he uses nasty language with her. You are nothing but a scumbag. Can't you ever do anything I tell you to do? What if he uses really nasty language of a vulgar variety to his wife? What if he's angry half the time with his wife? What if he gives her no emotional support? What then? Well, the scriptures tell us what then, but we don't like it. And so we've changed it. And we say, well, he's abusive. He is. I agree. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was abused. Christ suffered. Arm yourselves with the same mindset. Okay, so what we do in Christian circles is we start pumping out these books, and we got one out there called The Dance of Anger. I didn't know anger danced, but maybe it does. There have been a couple of times I've gotten angry and danced a little bit. Maybe that's what they're talking about. And when you read The Dance of Anger, it says, well, if you're married to this guy, he will never get any better. He will never change. You must leave him. Written by a Christian. So what do? We leave. Arm yourself with this mindset. I'm going to suffer. What if it causes me mental abuse? I'm going to suffer. What if it hurts my feelings? I'm going to suffer. What if it hurts my body? I'm going to suffer. Is that what the text says? You answer me. That is what the text says. But you see, we're not quite willing to look at what it says here. Since Christ suffered in the flesh. Take up this armament. Arm yourself with the same mindset. I'm going to suffer. And so the woman who chooses to stay in accordance with God's will, she suffers. The woman who leaves in accordance with the desire of mankind, she avoids suffering. Look down at your text. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, the same mindset. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the desire of mankind, not what man wants, but for the will of God. Can you tell me, any one of us, can we say, here's God's will? Peter is given commands. He's not talking about something we say, okay, Lord, I want to know your will. And then we get this feeling or this sense. He's not talking about that. He's talking about objective will. He's just told them. He's been talking to them about this. Do you know God's will? In other words, can you read, have you read, have you ever sat down and said, okay, I'm going to read from Matthew to Revelation, and I'm going to write down everything that is God's will, where I know this is what God wants. Have you ever done that? The list would be massive. He addresses every area of life. His commandments are often very specific. And yet, I'll ask people, well, why are you doing that? Well, because I think that's what God wants me to do. Can you find it in Scripture? Well, I didn't think about that. Well, maybe the Scripture has something to say, does it? Yes. And then, when we open it up to a person with that mindset, generally they say, huh. And then they rationalize what they're doing. You see, because when we don't do what we want to, in some sense, we always suffer. Because if I don't get what I want, it just kind of hurts me. It pains me. So Peter's saying, here's my armor. You've been dipped in the water of baptism, and you've come up with a new life, left the old behind. Over here is the will of men. This is what culture thinks. This is what society thinks. This is what psychology thinks. This is what the world thinks. But you've come over here in this ark of baptism. And over here, this is what God thinks. This is what God wants. This is the will of God. Is that what you want? That's what Peter wants for us. But here's the problem. It might bring about suffering. It's rather sober, isn't it? But then let's think about it in the context of the whole book. This is the grace of God. How else does God get you from here, the will of men, over to here, obedience to God? Well, this is how he does it. By his grace. So that in the end, he makes us into his creation, whereby we say, I'd rather do what God wants and suffer than do what I want and avoid suffering. That's really the message of the section, verses 1 and 2, but he has some more to say. Look down at verses 3 and 4. He says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentile, the desire of the nations. What mankind wants, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So someone who makes the decision, who takes the choice, I'm going to obey God even if I suffer, is the person who said, you know, I look back BC before Christ in all that I was, and it was awful. That's enough of that. You see, the problem is some of us look back BC and we don't think it was very awful. But he says, the time already passed was enough for all of this stuff. But see, we got people sitting here thinking, wow, if I had just done some more sinning before I was a Christian, it would have been great. And Peter's saying, no, this has been enough, meaning it's been too much. And so the time passed. I don't need any more of this over here. I need this over here. And of course, when we come out of our past, and if we've had a group of friends surrounding us in our past, then they're amazed at us. They're surprised that we don't do with them what we used to do. They're surprised that we don't run with them to the same degree of excess in dissipation. The word dissipation is asotos. The word salvation is sotos. Asotos is the negation of salvation. So they're surprised that we don't run with them in the same flood of unsavedness. In other words, if we were accustomed to drinking parties that got way out of hand and all kinds of debauchery, and now we say, no, I'm going to follow Christ, they're surprised. But the word surprised, well, the word surprised is a word that comes from the root of foreigner. That is, they think it's strange that we don't think like them. Just look down to chapter 4, verse 12, where the same verb is used. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing is happening to you. Don't be surprised. Don't think this strange. And he's going to go on to talk about suffering. Suffering with a Christian is no stranger, unless the Christian says, I will do my way, not God's way. And so those who are growing in Christ, they look back BC and they say, that was awful. I think I'll be done with that. I'm going to do what God says, even though it brings suffering. And when we do that, lo and behold, our past friends will think we're strange, and they will slander us, belittle us, blaspheme us is the word. They will malign us. They'll speak evil against us. Does it happen? It does happen. It happens a lot if you're doing what God wants. So, just recently, one of our members was asked to engage in some fellowship with one who's disciplined from our church. She sent word that she could not do that, and spread on Facebook now is a maligning. That make any Bible churches just judgmental. That's what he's talking about. Nobody wants that said of them. But our member did God's will. Are you willing to do that? Of course, to do it, you have to know what God's will is. And you can't know God's will by just pondering with the gray matter. Because the gray matter is given to what I want. And what I want is very often not what God wants. So that even Jesus wrestled. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not what I want, but your will, what you command. And he suffered as no one else ever suffered. So here's the mindset. I'm going to suffer. If I do what God wants, I'm going to suffer. Not always, not in every case. All believers, not in the same way. But think of men who are at work. This one amazes me too. I saw this years ago when I can't remember, maybe they were called the X generation was coming up, and they would go to work and they would work and work and work. And then one day somebody would give them some grief at work. So they'd quit. I'd say, well, what are you going to do? I don't know. I don't know. How are you going to pay your bills? I don't know. You know, it's like, hello, you think it's going to drop out of the sky? So Christians at work, they follow Christ, their fellow workers watch. Their boss may not give them a promotion if he's of the sort who doesn't like Christians just because he's a Christian. It happens. It happens a lot. What to do? Well, it used to be jobs are so plentiful you just quit and get one. What are you going to do now? You quit. You can't say, well, I'll get a job. You don't know if you'll get a job. And there you have that command to provide for your family. So if you're going to do God's will, you're kind of stuck. And you're going to suffer. And people are going to laugh at you. You say, okay, for Christ's sake, I'll do it. Look down at your text. Verses 5 and 6. But they shall give an account. This is speaking of those who malign believers. They shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. What I want you to do is hope completely on future grace. At that point, he'll perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you in his eternal glory. And what will he do to those who have maligned you, mistreated you? Well, they're going to stand before him and give an account. And they're going to be banished to the eternal lake of fire. Because we learned in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, that God judges everyone according to their deeds. Not one man gets away from that. But those who know not Christ and abuse his people, they will pay eternal destruction for their deeds, because after all, when they malign you, they malign Christ, don't they? Remember, Paul's on the road going to Damascus, and this bright light comes at noonday, and it's so bright it blinds him and knocks him to the ground, and he hears a voice out of heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, sir?" "I'm Jesus the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting." Wait a minute, Jesus was in heaven. Paul was throwing Christians into jail, but the body's like this. "You hurt my finger, my foot hurts too. All of me hurts." And Jesus is the head. When they malign you, they malign Jesus himself. They're saying something like, "Hey, I can't believe it, Jesus. You mean you're calling your people to avoid this dissipation? What's wrong with you, Jesus? Let them have some fun with us." Their judgment is coming. And so when you read 1 Peter, there's a polarization, isn't there? Over here you have the people of God, and over here you have the people who are not of God. The people who are of God, they come through eternal glory. The people who are not of God, they come under eternal destruction. We see it most played out in the book of Revelation. You're on one side or you're on the other side. And it's known by the mark that you have. You either have the mark of Christ or you have the mark of the beast. And if you have the mark of the beast won't be angry with you, but Jesus will. And if you have the mark of Jesus, Jesus won't be angry with you, but the beast will. If you have the mark of the beast, you're going to suffer the wrath of Christ. If you have the mark of Christ, you're going to suffer the wrath of the beast. We've forgotten. There are only two sides. There's no in between. Now, when it comes to our unbelieving friends, of course, we take them the gospel. We warn them. We tell them of God's grace that can transform them. But unless they're transformed, well, they're not on our side. They're not on Christ's side. And eternal judgment is coming. And Peter says, okay, so endure for a little while. Then that big day of judgment's coming. And, well, suffering will end. Then notice verse 6. "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." And notice, if you have the New American Standard Translation, or yours is translated something like mine, the will of is in italics. It's not there. So these are perfectly symmetrical statements. So the gospel's been preached to the dead. In verse 5, he tells us that God's going to judge the dead and the living. It's a merism. It means God's going to judge everybody. Nobody escapes God's judgment. Everyone will be judged according to his deeds. Those who belong to Christ, of course, will receive mercy because they belong to Christ. They'll still answer for what they've done. Those who do not belong to Christ, they will receive no mercy. They will be judged in accordance with their deeds. They will come up short, and they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. No exceptions. So he goes on to say, this is why the gospel has been preached to those who are dead. He's talking about really dead people. People dead, buried in the ground. Dead, dead. Not spiritually dead, just dead people. He's picking up on dead from above. That's because these people already have friends who have died. This is why the gospel is preached to the dead. For this purpose. So that on one hand, in the flesh, they can be judged in the way of men. But in the spirit, they can live in the way of God. They're perfectly symmetrical. What it means exactly is maybe somewhat debatable. But here's what I think it means. When he says flesh and spirit, he's going back up to verse 18. The realm of the flesh, the realm of the spirit. Everybody's in the realm of the flesh. And in the realm of the flesh, you get the way of the judgment of men. The gospel's been preached. All of us get man's judgment. We can't avoid it. We can avoid some of it by sinning. That is, doing what they want. But everybody ends up with man's judgment, and ultimately man's judgment is physical death. But in spirit, in the realm of the spirit, we live just like Jesus. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit realm. He rose from the dead with a new physical, spiritual body. And we've been baptized with Christ, so we've been buried with him, and we rise up to walk in newness of life. So we're in the realm, in the spirit realm right now, to live in the way of God. That's why the gospel is preached. The gospel was not preached so that we could get our ticket to heaven. Heaven is not the main issue in the New Testament. No, salvation is coming alive and living for God. So there you have 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. It's quite something. And we have to ask ourselves, do I have that mindset? Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's a verse for you. Paul says, when it comes to the body of Christ, there's so much suffering appointed. This is God's will. When I suffer, I have joy. Because I know I'm doing what God wants. And in addition, I'm happy to do my part in this mass of suffering. Of whatever's lacking in it, I want to do my part. You want to do your part? Or is our whole intent to avoid suffering so that we're willing to change obvious, clear scripture? Because if we say, oh, God couldn't want that. Wait a minute. Think through what God wanted. God was willing in a contest with Satan to prove that Job did not serve God just because he was rich and had a good life. And so Job lost all of his wealth and all of his children in this proof. Did God want it? Yes, God wanted it. Job learned a lesson or two, didn't he? He was called a perfect and an upright man, fleeing evil and fearing God, yet he still had some lessons. I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. I repent in dust and ashes. Look at the suffering Abraham went through. Take your son, your only son, and go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Did Abraham suffer? It was a journey 3 days away. What would you do if you're walking all the way to Kansas with your child, knowing I'm going to sacrifice my child? Did God want it? Yeah, that's what he wanted Abraham to go through. Think of Isaiah. Isaiah, your ministry is not going to be positive, Isaiah. Your ministry is going to be negative, because when you go, nobody's going to listen. You're going to confirm them in their judgment. Would you want that? Lord, that's not fair. But he went. What happened to Isaiah? He hid from his persecutors in a tree, and they came and sawed it right in half. Isaiah got sawed in half. I do my part. and filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Peter and John, and they stand before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, don't speak that in that name anymore. You tell us. Should we obey God rather than man? Yeah, that's what we're going to do. And what did the Sanhedrin do? They took them out and they beat them. What would you say? Oh, okay, I'm not supposed to speak in that name. Okay, I won't speak in that name anymore. No, he got beaten, John and Peter. And what did they do? They went back to their own rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Why did they suffer? Because they chose to obey God, not man's will. Look at Moses. On his way to becoming the Pharaoh of Egypt, and God calls him. He could have had money and wealth and power and prestige. Instead, he had a stiff-necked people who always criticized him and accused him for their suffering. Why did he do it? Because he chose God's way, not man's way. Think of Peter. Jesus said to his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and when we get there, the Son of Man is going to be arrested and spit on and handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be killed. He's going to rise the third day. Peter took him aside and said, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus said, Satan, get behind me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's interests. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, put on this armor. Think this way. I'm going to suffer. Those who suffer, well, they're the ones who've quit the sinning. Not that they're sinless. It's just they've chosen. I'm going to do what God wants. If it costs me my friends, I'll do what God wants. If it costs me my Christian friends, I'll do what God wants. How do we find out what God wants? Not with the gray matter. No. We pick up our Bible and we say, what does God want? So throughout this room, all of us have areas where we know what God wants, and we're not doing it. We have excuses. We have rationalizations. But what it really comes down to is we don't want to do it because it will cause for us something we don't want, a form of suffering. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. I'm going to suffer. Doing God's will, I'm going to suffer. Is that grace? Yeah, it is. Let me just show you how. So, Ed read to us Hebrews chapter 12. You don't need to turn there. I'm not going there. Hebrews chapter 12 is based off of Proverbs. And it's about bringing us to a point of righteousness and holiness. And how does God do it? God does it by disciplining us, training us like children. And how do you train a child to be strong? You train a child to be strong by causing trouble in his life. Listen to this. He who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. Every son that I receive, God says, I scourge. With what? Suffering. Because when we suffer, we start putting sin away, making the choices. I'm going to obey God, even if it causes me suffering. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. We all know what happens when a child gets his way, grows up, isn't forced to do anything, isn't corrected. The child turns out to be awful. In the Old Testament, that might have cost him his life. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. That might be an unfortunate translation given today's culture. Beat him with the rod, you think? Maybe strike him might be better. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from death. Is suffering grace? Yeah, it is. So we either take God at his word and say, I'm going to do what he says, even though I suffer. And in the suffering, with that intent, we will grow and more sin will be put away. Or we're going to say, no, I'm not going to suffer. And so, friends, I want to conclude with this, because this is so crucial to the life of McKinney Bible Church and any church, quite frankly. The very simplest commands of Scripture, we have to come back to them. The very simplest commands, like put away wrath and anger and clamor and slander and resentment and bitterness, hypocrisy, quit deceiving, be humble, be forgiving, put up with one another. If I put up with you, am I going to suffer? Probably, because you're going to keep doing what I have to put up with. And I don't like it as it is. Now I'm just going to not say anything to you about it anymore. Put up with it. Am I going to suffer? Yeah. The very simplest of commands. If we can't do the simplest, where are we? This is wonderful, isn't it? So Peter says, since Christ suffered, our Master, our Lord, our Savior, the one who bore all our sin, since he suffered, put this in. I'm going to do what God wants. I'm going to do God's will, even if I suffer. Let's bow in prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you are gracious. Your grace is demonstrated right at the cross, the beginning of grace in our life, whereby all of our sin is punished in Christ. And grace flows out from your cross as you call us to yourself and you make us brand new. And like a good father, you work in our lives so that through trouble, tribulation, distress, persecution, the things that are called suffering, you grow us up. You make us strong. You make us like Christ. What a gracious God you are. You would not love us if you let us live out the way we want to. In fact, you would hate us then. That's what you do for the world. But for us, you grab us. And you chasten us to your word so that we become like Christ. And we just want to pause and thank you for that. And we want to be the kind of people who put on this armament like Christ. I'm going to suffer if I do what God wants. Now, Lord, we turn to the table and we come every week to the table because it is. It's the covenant reenacted right in front of us, whereby Christ laid down his life that we might live and know you and have a future with you. And so, Lord, help us not to be slow-witted today or lethargic, but at this table where you feed us by faith on your grace through the ongoing benefits of Christ's death. Help the men to be men of praise and adoration and thanksgiving, saying, what a great God we serve. We pray this in the glorious name of Christ. Amen.